Mark chapter 15. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at Simon of Cyrene and his carrying of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to the place of execution. And on the surface, we made the point that this would have appeared to have been nothing more than an inconvenience to this man who was going about his regular daily business. He was a Jew. He was there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to worship with the other Jews. And for whatever reason, we're not told, the soldiers basically took hold of him, laid their hands on him and compelled him to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus, who was under great physical duress and couldn't go any further. And so on the surface, an inconvenience, a distraction, an interruption. But in fact, under the hand of God, as we noted, it was a means of grace, a special means of grace, because it seems almost certainly that this was the means that the Lord used to bring Simon to saving faith. We know from other accounts in the New Testament, other passages, I should say, in the New Testament, that Simon and his family became believers. We can be quite sure of that without being absolutely certain. But I made the point that life is like this in many ways. There are interruptions, there are inconveniences, there are distractions, there are delays, but it's through such things that God often gets our attention and that he causes us to look beyond ourselves and to look to him. It's through the inconveniences of life that so often deeper works of repentance are brought to us, and a strengthening of our faith is sort of brought to us. And we need to train ourselves not to be complaining and not to be asking why me and why this and why that, as so often people seem to do, including Christians, but rather to ask the question, is there anything that I can learn in this situation? Is God seeking to draw anything to my attention? How can I honor him in these circumstances? How can I serve him? How can I obey him? We also noted that Simon carried the cross outside the camp. He went outside the city walls. And it provides for us a picture of Christian discipleship. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear our cross and to go with him outside the camp of popular opinion and worldly standards and fleshly desires and all of those kinds of things. And in doing so, we bear the reproach of unbelievers, just as he bore a reproach taking up the cross, so we also bear our own cross and bear the reproach of the ungodly. Well, we come then to the next section, which is verse 23, the next verse we're going to look at. But we'll read from verse 21 through to verse 37 this morning. So Mark 15, reading from verse 21 through to verse 37. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we come to the next verse to consider, which is verse 23. They gave him sour wine. Sorry, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And I also want to consider verse 23 in conjunction with verse 36. So I want to consider these two verses side by side. Verse 36 reads, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And they will be considering that the first part really of verse 36 rather than the whole verse. And we'll also draw in from other gospel passages which help to flesh out the whole of the picture. So two things I want to consider this morning then from these verses. Firstly, the drink that Christ rejected. So verse 23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Correspondingly, Matthew 27 verse 34 says this. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. And so we are told that this drink, this wine that was offered to him had been mingled with gall and with myrrh. The first thing that we need to understand as we come to this is that it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. We had read to us earlier, Psalm 69 verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so we know with the Messianic Psalms that while the psalmist on one hand is speaking of himself and his own situation, what he's experiencing, the psalm has a greater fulfillment in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of Messianic prophecy or any prophecy pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the Psalms or anywhere else, is in order to identify who he is so people could look at his life, see what he is doing, and compare that then to the Old Testament, which clearly points to him. They could marry the two together and so effectively identify that this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact God's Messiah. And so this drink, and this drink mixed with gall and myrrh, was not just some random event. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. God had a purpose in it. God does not do random. So what do we make then of gall and myrrh? What exactly are they? Well, gall refers to extract taken from a plant. Quite possibly some of the people who study these things say that it could be the hemlock plant. It may be a different plant. The word gall actually relates to its taste. This word is used in different contexts in the Bible and almost invariably, at least as far as I am aware, it relates to bitterness, to something that is bitter. Now, a small quantity of this plant, its sap, the extract taken from it, if it was in fact hemlock, just a small amount, is all that was required to produce a kind of numbing effect. And I say a small amount because if hemlock was the actual plant, hemlock is actually very toxic. Have enough of it and you'll kill yourself. But it would seem a small quantity from this plant or from whatever plant that it was, that the gall was taken from would have a numbing effect physically when it came to pain. There's also myrrh mentioned. Now, myrrh comes from a species of tree which is found in various parts of Africa. It's also found in Arabia. And it's like a white sap. Myrrh I think, as we know from the scriptures, had a variety of uses. Myrrh was taken as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born. It was used for incense burning in the temple. It was used for embalming. From what we are told, it has a sweet-smelling scent to it. And this has led some commentators to believe that it was added to the wine along with gall to offset the bitterness, to bring something of a sweetness to it. Even if it didn't make the drink completely sweet, at least to reduce the strength of the bitter taste. We don't know if that is correct or not, but that's what some commentators suggest. Others say that it was actually a kind of sedative. In fact, some commentators say the gall and the myrrh were the same thing. It was the myrrh that was actually added to the drink, and it made it bitter. We really don't know. We can't be certain of any of these things, and they really don't matter that much. These additives were put with the wine, or an additive was put with the wine in order to bring about a numbing effect or a slight numbing effect. It was designed to subdue the pain that somebody was experiencing. So what do we make of this practice then? So the Lord Jesus was offered this wine, this sour, bitter drink in order to take away the sharpness of what he was experiencing on the cross. This practice, from what we know, was actually started by women who were very concerned for the pain and the suffering that was experienced by those who were passing through crucifixion, who were being executed in this way, and they were moved in sympathy to try and help in some measure. It would take sometimes for some men 2 days to die on the cross. You know, it keeps being pointed out, or at least I've pointed it out several times, but any of the commentaries you read on crucifixion point out repeatedly that it was an extremely painful way of dying. It was very protracted, very painful. And so these women, who we might say were like the Florence Nightingales of the ancient world, were moved to try and help in some measure those who were dying. They felt compassion for fellow human beings, even if they were criminals. So this practice didn't start with the Lord Jesus. It already existed. But, these women, some women over time, different women were moved to try and help those being executed. Now, it makes you wonder when you think about this. Perhaps they were God-fearing women. Perhaps they were acting according to what they understood the scriptures to teach. Crucifixion was an ungodly way, really, of putting somebody to death. It was never practiced by the Jews. It was never sanctioned by God, even though God called for the death penalty, never by way of crucifixion. And perhaps these women felt that they had a kind of biblical obligation to help those who were suffering. Perhaps they were acting according to Proverbs 31, verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Now, while the scriptures obviously condemn drunkenness and excessive drinking and even revelries and drinking parties, the scriptures also indicate that wine is actually God's gift, but it does serve a legitimate purpose in life. We know that it has medicinal benefits. Paul encouraged Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. Obviously, he had an upset stomach of some sort, and wine would help to settle it. Psalm 104 and verse 14 tells us that wine is pleasant and it cheers the heart. Judges 9:13, obviously speaking in a metaphorical sense, tells us that God takes wine for refreshment. obviously it's only a picture, it's a symbolic thing, but not only does God approve of it, he uses it himself. Coming back to Proverbs 31, I read from verse 6, the next verse, verse 7, says to us, when somebody is going through a hard time, to quote verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, scriptures aren't telling people, obviously, to go and get smashed so you can't remember the difficulty that you're experiencing. But the use of alcohol has a place to cheer the heart and to bring some kind of warmth. Some alcohol warms the body. It's medicinal. It helps. There are Christians who, if you turned up with a wine or a beer and said, I know life is difficult, but I'm just here to be a friend, just sit down and talk and let's just have a little drink together. There are some Christians who would regard that to tantamount as having a seance or putting on death metal music or something like that. And I sometimes wonder as Christians, do we demonize what God calls good? And do we focus upon things sometimes that are so channeled upon certain things that God actually, or things I should say that God has no concern with? I put it to you that the wine, this drink offered to Jesus, was offered in a good way. It was nothing sinful. And it could be that the people doing this, he was offered two drinks, we'll come to the second one shortly, but the people doing this were acting in good faith. They were trying to do something good to those who were perishing. We are told, actually, that there were many women present when Jesus was crucified. They were standing at a distance, so there were the Romans nailing him to the cross and putting him up, and they were in the immediate vicinity, but back from them, we're told there were many women. Was it one of these women who made her way through the crowd with a sponge full of this wine to give to him? As a general rule, and I say it's only a general rule, women tend to be more compassionate than men are, tend to be able to empathize with people and sympathize. Whether a group of women looking on, perhaps some of Jesus' friends, we know the three Marys were present and there were many other women present. Maybe one of them made their way through the crowd to try and alleviate his suffering to some degree. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that as soon as he tasted that liquid, he refused to drink it. He recognized that it wasn't only wine, it had additives designed not just to quench his thirst, but to also subdue the pain. And so it would, if he had some mouthfuls of this stuff, it would affect the experience of what was happening to him on the cross. But it begs the question, if it's legitimate to give to somebody strong drink, particularly those who are going through acute suffering, why did our Lord Jesus Christ refuse? Why did he not take a drink? And the answer is this. The Lord Jesus Christ refused this wine because his suffering was no ordinary suffering. His suffering could not in any way be lessened because he was obviously suffering in our place. He was receiving what we deserve. And to take that drink would be to cheat, as it were. It would be to cut a corner. And he had to feel the extremity of that pain in all of its fullness. He had to consciously take it all in with a clear head. He had to drink the bitter dregs of God's wrath. The dregs of God's wrath could not be diluted with the cup of man. He had to drink the cup of his Father, which was his Father's wrath. And so there could be no attempt to lessen the blow. As I pointed out in some recent sermons, I think when we were looking at the Apostles' Creed, and it was when we were looking at the Apostles' Creed that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced hell on the cross. That's what that statement in the Creed is designed to convey to us. He descended to hell. He went to the lowest that one could possibly go in order to purchase our salvation. He suffered hell on the cross so that we would not have to suffer hell for eternity. And so there could be no cutting corners. He had to experience the full measure of his Father's wrath. Whoever offered this drink to our Lord Jesus Christ, though, they didn't understand this. They didn't know exactly what he was doing. They were simply being kind, but he had to refuse because it was not appropriate for him to take that drink. Let me make a couple of points of application this morning. Firstly, Christ presents an example to us of faithfulness in the small things. It was just a little drink, just a couple of mouthfuls. Would it really have made any difference? After all, even if he'd taken that drink, he still would have died on the cross. In fact, he's in control of this situation, isn't he? He gave up his spirit. So he could have that drink and give up his spirit. He could die. But if he had taken just that little drink, he would have undermined the whole work of redemption. You see, the point being, small things can have big repercussions, both positively and negatively. It's the small things in church life. It's the small things in marriage. It's the small thing as a small things as a parent. It's the small things at work. It's the small things in our own personal walk with God that keep us on the right track and keep us bearing much fruit. As the scripture says, he who is faithful in little will be made ruler in much. And so by refusing this wine, Jesus kept the work of redemption on track, on course. It's all a part of not my will, but your will be done. Humanly speaking, he may very well have benefited from this drink. He probably would have. We don't know to what effect it would numb the pain, but it must have had some effect. So as a man, it may very well have been of some assistance to him. But he didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of his Father. And just as small things can be very positive, small things can also lead to catastrophic falls. Small sins, small compromises can lead to catastrophic sins and catastrophic compromises. Scripture says the little foxes spoil the vines. It says that a fly in the ointment spoils all of the ointment. Scripture tells us that a little leaven, just a small amount of leaven, leavens the whole lump. And you can reason with yourself and whatever the particular situation may be. It's only a little look. I'm only looking at that woman. I'm not actually propositioning her, or I'm only watching this. I'm not actually engaged in what's going on. It's only a little bit of harmless flirting. It's only a little white lie. It's only a small lie. I'm only taking a little bit of stationery from work. It's a big company. They're not going to miss a few odds and ends in a desk. It really won't make any difference to them. But it means I don't have to go to the expense and purchase those things. The company's not going to miss it. Little sins. But in a certain sense, who says they are little? Sin is sin. And it's true to say that stealing a biscuit we wouldn't put in the same category as armed robbery or something like that. But it's still theft in the eyes of God. It's still theft. Those little sins capture a whole world of sin. Jesus say of adultery, it's in the heart. Lust is in the heart. The act itself, the desire itself is there, even if the actions are never carried out. It's the same thing with hatred, isn't it? Bitterness and unforgiveness. You may not strike that person, But the seeds of hatred are there in the heart. Seeds are a small thing, but they capture a world of sin. So Christ, firstly, is an example in the small thing. That little mouthful, or a couple of little sips, meant a whole world when it comes to our salvation. And secondly, in terms of some application, Christ reminds us that the easy way, or the easier way, is seldom the right way. Christians cannot live faithfully by taking the path of least resistance. You know, whatever causes the least amount of pain, you know, whatever means that I'll be on everybody's right side, you know, whatever means I'll just make life easier for myself. The way which leads to eternal life, we are told, is narrow and it is difficult. The easiest way very rarely is ever the right way. And what this effectively means for you and I is that we will have to, in life, make hard decisions. We will have to make decisions that don't please others, that put us offside. We will have to say no to things which are acceptable to other people. That's exactly what we find here in this account with our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not at all persuaded that the drink that was offered to him in and of itself was wrong. I don't think you can substantiate that at all on the basis of Scripture. In fact, as I've already made the point, I think it being offered to him, somebody was, in a sense, doing the right thing. They were trying to help somebody. They didn't understand what was involved in his suffering. But Christ had to say no because of the office that he held and what he was doing. And that narrow and difficult way will mean that we will have to say no to things that are acceptable to other people and may be good and right for other people. That narrow and difficult way will mean cutting out the right eye, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and cutting off the right hand if it causes offence. Far better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to stay in sin fully intact. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically. We spent some time in the book of Ruth, and we made the point with Ruth when it came to the law of the kinsman redeemer, that Boaz didn't cut any corners. He did everything according to the will of God. He was an upright man, and he made sure that God's will was fulfilled to the letter. And Boaz, in a sense, for us, is a type of Christ as a kinsman redeemer. He was obviously not a perfect man. He's a human being like the rest of us. But in terms of what we see in that example, he was an upright man. He sought to honour the Lord. And that's exactly what we see with our Lord Jesus Christ here. Faithful in the small things, no cutting corners, no easy way out. Concerned to do the will of his Father. Well, let's note, secondly, the drink that Christ received. The drink that Christ received. So the first offering of wine he said no to, but a second offering came later that he accepted. Again, this is in Mark 15, reading now from verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Now, John's gospel fleshes this out further with more information. John 19, 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So second time around, quite obviously, the wine wasn't mixed with gall and myrrh. It was just straight wine. You put all of the accounts together of this, this second offering, and we're told that soldiers were mocking him and the wine was offered. So it's quite possibly a soldier. It may have actually been one soldier alone offering it in, goodwill. Leave him alone. Let him drink and see if Elijah comes to rescue him. Let's see what happens, but stop mocking. Let's give him the wine and see how things unfold. We really don't know whether it was a soldier or somebody else. Certainly they were mocking. A large number of them were mocking at him. But Christ drank to quench his thirst. In fact, what we find is that he requested a drink. And this also was a fulfillment of prophecy. John 19, verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Psalm 22, verse 15, we read. Again, it's a messianic psalm, a fulfillment in the life of the psalmist at the time, but a greater fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth. So here is this confession. My tongue clings to my jaws. In other words, I am thirsty. Now what we see in this second account is both the humanity and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so obviously it's presented to us here the idea that he experienced normal bodily needs as we would expect of any human being. And we see it elsewhere, of course. He wearied, he sweated, he bled, he wept, he hungered, and here on this account, he thirsted. And so the scriptures want us to know and emphasize to us over and over again his true humanity. He was a flesh and blood man, just as we are all flesh and blood human beings. And the scriptures emphasize this because it was only a man who could die in our place. And we need to be assured that Christ as a man has taken away the guilt of our sin. And Christ had to be made like his brethren to also function as our high priest. So there is one presently at the right hand of the Father who can intercede for us and who represents us in the presence of God by virtue of the fact he is a true man. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He is one of us. We are of the same race. Now, interestingly and importantly, the scriptures don't only tell us here that he was thirsty, but they also tell us that our Lord Jesus made it known that he was thirsty. I thirst, he said to the crowd. So somebody went and got him a drink, whoever that was. But it's not just his humanity on display. It's also his humility on display. You see, our Lord Jesus did not consider it beneath himself to let those know around and about him that they could help him by getting something for him to drink. He's not proud. He's not aloof. He was not stoic in attitude. You know, we often speak of the stiff upper lip, somebody who just puts up and never says anything. Christ does not demonstrate that kind of mentality. Now, when we think of him as our example, and we all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, and most often, I dare say, we are thinking about him in terms of being a servant. We may think about his prayer life. He was a man of prayer. We see that so often throughout the Gospels. We may think about it in terms of him expressing the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes in the book of Galatians. Yeah, he's the very personification of love and patience and self-control, and there are other virtues we could add, like courage and manliness and all of those kinds of things. And when we think of Christ being our example, I dare say that's what we have in mind. But would we not also say that he is our example in that he made a request and he was willing to receive help from others? If he is our example in all things, then he is our example in this when he says to the crowd, "I thirst." He's asking for a drink. He's making it known to them that he has a need. You see, there are some people who are unwilling to give. They're lazy, or they're stingy, or they're hard-hearted. They just don't care about others. They care about themselves or only their own families. They never look outside their own four walls. Some people are unwilling to give. And there are actually some people who are also unwilling to receive. They are too proud to ask for help. They don't want to let anybody know that there's an issue that's causing them discomfort, or they have a need, or whatever it is. They are self-sufficient. They like to be needed, but not seen as being needy. This is an important issue. We find it played out on numerous levels in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to receive help. You know, that book of Philippians, one of the reasons why he writes to the church at Philippi, Paul's actually under house arrest in Rome when he writes that letter. He's facing an unknown future, and he writes to the church at Philippi because they had sent a man with a gift. That man's name was Epaphroditus, and Paul writes to them to thank them for the gift. Epaphroditus had been delayed in getting to him, but nevertheless he eventually got there, and Paul wants to express his appreciation that they were thinking of him and they cared for him, and whatever that gift was, we don't know. He took something to help Paul, and Paul wanted to know that he'd received it, and he was thankful for their concern. Tying in with this is the fact that it's not wrong to desire some creaturely comforts in life. I say this because when you look at it, Christ could have taken that second drink and died and accomplished the atonement. It was perfectly legitimate for him just to quench his thirst. So he could have had that drink, died, accomplished the atonement. But that drink made him just a little bit more comfortable before he gave up his spirit. Again, referring to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul is once again under arrest. It's a different account to that when he writes to the Philippians. And it would seem that on this second occasion, Paul's circumstances are far more difficult than what they originally were when he was in jail. And in the last chapter of his last letter, he writes to Timothy and he requests Timothy's help. He asks Timothy to come to him. Paul says everybody's forsaken him. They've all left him. he's requesting Timothy to come and to bring to him a cloak and to bring to him parchments and books. And the cloak was obviously to keep himself warm. And he wanted the books and parchments so he could occupy himself with some reading and writing while he was in jail, not knowing what the future held for him. But the point being, he was not afraid to ask for help. He was not afraid to receive help. And that help consisted in just making his life a little bit more comfortable. He could keep warm and he could occupy himself with reading and writing. Some Christians espouse this sort of worm mentality that, you know, if they go without everything and life is nothing but suffering, that somehow makes them more godly. But we actually don't see that presented to us in the Word of God. going back to that letter to the Philippians, Paul makes the point that he's learned to be content in every situation, whether someone helps him or whether they don't help him. He looks to the Lord and he finds contentment, whatever his circumstances may be. Nevertheless, he was no stoic. He knew that there were people who could help him, and he was more than willing to ask for help, but he was more than willing to receive. If that help enabled life to be a little bit more comfortable and enabled him to keep being useful, then he was all the better for it. We once had a couple come into us years ago at Southern Districts for a short time until I think a sermon or something offended them, but they took great pride that they owned nothing and everything they wore was secondhand, and every week they scrimped by with just kind of like a few coins. They seem to be very proud of this. I think, well, if I have to live like that, so be it. I should still be thankful to God, but it's not my choice. I like some new clothing. I like to have the heater on. I like to have a few creature comforts around. You know, God does not despise us enjoying life at all. In fact, Ecclesiastes makes the point that it's man's lot in life to work and to enjoy the fruits of his labor, to enjoy the good things that God has provided. The problem is when we become idolaters, when we forget the Lord, and we become dependent upon creature comforts, and we expect them, and we live with ingratitude. That's the problem. The problem is not that we, if we can legitimately have some nice things and make life easier for ourselves. That's not the problem. You know, the church is hindered when people don't give. And the church is hindered when people don't receive. In order to be a giver, of necessity, it means that there must be someone to receive. And to be a receiver, it means of necessity that there must be somebody with something who gives. And the one cannot function without the other, and each of us is to be both. We must be willing to give of ourselves as we see needs around us, and we must be willing to receive from those who want to help us. Let me ask you this morning, are you a person who needs to learn to give? Perhaps you're stingy with your time, your finances, your resources. It's always all about you. Never look beyond yourself. Not only are you robbing people of blessing and being useful to people inside the church and maybe outside the church, but you're actually robbing yourself. Because there is great blessing in being a giver. In whatever form that comes, whether it's time or finances or resources or opening up your home or just being somebody who can provide practical help, there is great blessing in being a giver. In fact, it seems to me when you look at people who are generous, as a general rule, they seem to be cheerful, happy, contented people. Whereas those who are stingy and miserly and they're tend to be sort of, you know, miserable and count every penny kind of thing. Now, maybe some of us need to embrace the spirit of those women in the ancient world who looked on the suffering when people were being crucified and felt compelled to do something to alleviate that suffering. Are you a person who needs to learn to ask and to receive? And this may not seem a big deal if you fall into this category, but the question needs to be asked, what's behind the unwillingness to ever ask for help? Or if somebody just offers help, they know that they could assist you in some way, but oh, no. What's the spirit behind that? Why is there always refusal? It would come down to pride. It would come down to self-sufficiency. It would come down to wanting to project yourself in a certain way before others, perhaps an aloofness. Now, you don't want to convey the idea that you are in need of other people. You are there to give, but you don't need them. And almost invariably, I would say, if there are those who can't receive, there is a sinful motivation behind it. When you stop and think about it, you know, Jesus says that his people are characterized as those who will give a cup of cold water, visit brethren in jail. In other words, take care of practical needs, beginning with the church, but not limited to the church. The person who's cold is given a blanket and food and so on and so forth. But how would that work if nobody's willing to receive? The kingdom of God wouldn't function. I know people who fit into this category. I know them. And I would say, knowing them, they are proud people. There is sin behind it. I've known people here at Southern Districts for years who never, ever want help with anything. You can't offer it and they never ask. It's never received. It's sinful. It's sinful. It's interesting, we keep a record of prayer points, actually. I've got many, many years of books of prayer points. It's an interesting point to go through and to consider whoever asks for prayer, because in the same vein, there are some people never, ever, ever ask for prayer for anything. And we are talking years and years and years. Why? You never have a need for yourself. Never have a concern, don't need strength in anything, don't need wisdom in anything. Maybe you don't need God. If you don't need his people, maybe you don't need God. If you push away his people, maybe ultimately you're pushing him away. There's one other point I want to briefly make in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ and this refusing one drink and taking another before we close. Just be fairly brief. And the point I want to make here is that Christians need to be discerning. Christians need to be discerning what was inappropriate for our Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the office that he held and the work that he was doing. And let's remember, scripture tells us that kings were not to drink alcohol. They were not to have strong drink. And so certain offices came with obligations, and Christ in his office, it was inappropriate for him to have that first drink. But that's not to say that it was inappropriate for everybody in different contexts. In fact, Proverbs 31 tells us that it was not inappropriate. In fact, it's a good thing to give to somebody a drink in certain situations. And the issue that I want to bring up here is that rightness and wrongness is often determined by context. Now, some things are right and they're wrong no matter what. Adultery is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. We acknowledge that. But sometimes rightness and wrongness is determined by context. And I say this because there are Christians who, to me, seem to want to live almost unrealistically between absolutely fixed boundaries. Yeah. Outside of the line, it's sin. Inside of the line is godliness. But when we go through scripture and we look at how truth is applied, quite clearly, there are principles in the Bible that are applied in different ways in different situations. And rather than just drawing a line in the sand with regards to everything, that's right and that's wrong, what we actually need is wisdom and the ability to apply scripture to given situations. We need the ability to discern. Now, Paul condemned the Judaizers over circumcision. We read it in the book of Galatians, don't we? The churches of Galatia, they were circumcising Gentiles, and Paul is ropeable. You know, you foolish. He's really saying, you stupid people. No sooner have I gone, and look what you are doing. You're circumcising Gentiles because of the pressure that you've been put under by these Judaizers. Interestingly enough, Paul had Timothy circumcised. What's right and what's wrong? If it was wrong for the Galatians to be practicing circumcision, why was it okay for Paul to practice circumcision? It's the same practice, but you see, it was right in one situation and wrong in another because the contexts were different. the motivations were different. There's no just black and white application. It all depends. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, is it or was it permissible for somebody to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Well, it all depends. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols in your own house, in the privacy of your own home, it was fine. But Paul cautions against eating meat sacrificed to idols in the presence of young Christians or those who have a tender conscience because it could cause them to stumble. For those not quite, not taught very well, not overly mature, those who are described as being weak, who would probably suppose that to eat meat sacrificed to idol would give you a demon. Paul says, well, food's for the stomach. It's, without being crude, it's in one end and out the other. It doesn't make any difference. But it could cause somebody offense. Don't use your liberty to trip other people up. There are other applications with that as well. It was simple to go into the temple and to participate in pagan rites and rituals and eat the meat in the temple. Again, it was not wrong to go to the marketplace where the offcuts from the temple were being sold, still meat sacrificed to idols, but to buy meat from the marketplace and to take it home and again eat it in the privacy of your own home with your family, that's perfectly legitimate. Is it right or is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols at Corinth? All depends. Depends who you're with. Depends the context. I'll read a quote from a man called Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson was a 19th century minister in the US. Quite erroneous in many ways, but you know, even erroneous people make very useful comments and comments and so on. And Emerson said this. It's only one line from a lengthy discussion that he was having, and I really like what he was saying. I'll just read the first line. Emerson says this: "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines." Divines meaning Christians. "A foolish consistency plagues the mind of certain people because they cannot grasp that if something is right over here, it may be wrong over there. If it's wrong over there, it may be right over here." Context in many situations is the key. Who, what, why, where, and how. They are the determining factors. But you see, there are a lot of Christians who want to gravitate to rules. Everything has to be black and white, law. Because when you have law and everything is black and white, you no longer have to think. You don't have to apply your mind. You don't have to discern. Everything is wrong, it's on that side of the fence, and everything that's right is on that side of the fence, and it allows for no kind of middle ground. And the fact that life can be grey, and it all depends what is going on and who's present and motivations and all of these other factors that come into play. But there are Christians who absolutely love law, black and white with everything. And you know what? Scripture doesn't play out like that. Alcohol is a classic example, actually. It's an anathema. No, it's not actually. It's a gift of God. It's the gift of God. I don't drink, but it's the gift of God. It has a legitimate use. And Christians get wound up over things. My computer, oh, it's gone to sleep. It's back now. And we need the ability to discern, to think, to see how Scripture applies. We need wisdom and clarity of thought, rather than just endlessly drawing black and white lines. Christians sometimes require of other Christians things that God does not require, and things that are perfectly permissible and good and legitimate are kind of blacklisted. And we often focus upon things that have no emphasis whatsoever in the Word of God. a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines. We'll leave it there. We thank God for the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the example and the lessons that he has left for us in the drink that he refused and the drink that he asked for and accepted. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.